In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Growing up Methodist in the late 1960s, 1970s, and 1980s, I became an Anglican in 89 at the age of 24, there were certain scriptural passages and a fair number of non-scriptural aphorisms that I heard a lot. One of those which did not appear in scripture but often did in the form of an admonition was, "Cleanliness is next to godliness," which actually refers to keeping one's body, mind, and heart clean and pure as a Christian, or more formally, maintaining physical and spiritual purity for the sake of one's spiritual well-being. But I didn't have the maturity or context to understand it that way at the time. And as a youngster who loved running outside, running around in the woods and fields and climbing trees and splashing in often muddy streams, I used to modify the phrase to, "Cleanliness is next to impossible." But I digress. One authentically scriptural aphorism of which my devout mother often reminded me is the one which appears in our gospel lesson for today. In the form I usually heard it, it went, "He who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." We were not like the Amish, who rigorously avoided anything that might be interpreted as pridefulness. And that, by the way, is one reason they do not like to be photographed, because it might become a source of pride. "Oh, I must be something great. Somebody took a picture of me." We did not, as I say, go to that extreme, but we did learn to be cautious of people who spent too much time tooting their own horn, as the saying goes. Now, even that had its limitations. Paul learned, working for the government, that those who were too reticent about their own accomplishments often got overlooked, or someone else took credit for what they had done. He said, only partially in cheek, that he would rather someone say, when they heard his name, "Harbold, why, that son of a gun," than to have them say, "Harbold? Who's Harbold?" But Paul was certainly not a boastful sort of man. He tended to let his accomplishments speak for him. Indeed, as we have discussed on many previous occasions, the Bible is very clear that pridefulness is a good way to get yourself into trouble. "Pride goeth before destruction," Proverbs 16:18 says, "and an haughty spirit before a fall." That was another biblical aphorism that was heard quite a bit in my growing up days, usually in the shortened and better known form of "pride goeth before a fall." I can only imagine what my folks would have thought of Pride Month or Pride Parades. But I am not preaching today on the subject of taking pride in sinful things, in immoral or depraved forms of behavior. The Pharisee who appears in our gospel lesson from St. Luke was anything but. He took pride, too much pride, as this parable of Jesus makes clear, precisely in not being sinful, immoral, or depraved. I have spoken before about the Pharisees being a sect who prided themselves, oops, there's that word again, in holding a very rigorous approach to the Mosaic law. Listen to him as he went up to the temple to pray. He says, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He is not taking pride in wrongdoing, but his problem, his spiritual failing, is that he is taking too much pride in doing right. "I thank thee that I am not like other men are, those dirty, unwashed masses of sinful humanity out there." And he gives several examples, those who extort money from others under false pretenses. And we might even include under that category nowadays, those who make over-the-top claims about their products to incite people to buy things they don't need and which may or may not work as advertised or be healthy for us. As well as those who are unjust in their treatment of others and those, yes, who commit sexual immorality. But then he compounds his offense by making a direct comparison of himself with his neighbor, the publican, or even as this publican. The word publican is an English translation of the Greek word telones, which means tax farmer. A publican had the job of collecting taxes, and in Roman-occupied Judea, where the New Testament takes place, publicans were Jews who worked for the hated Roman government to collect taxes from other Jewish citizens. The system known as tax farming was set up such that publicans were contractors who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes, so that the Romans themselves did not have to do it. They may have assumed, perhaps rightly, that that would be a high mortality profession. In addition to their tax collecting duties, publicans could also have roles in supplying the Roman military, managing port contracts, or overseeing building contracts. They weren't direct employees of Rome, but rather contractors chosen from among the upper classes of people, although not the ruling class. Publicans actually won their positions by bidding for them at auctions. The person would name the amount of tax that he thought he could collect, and then he would pay that amount to Rome. Rome treated the money as a loan and paid interest back to the publican. That was his stipend. But that wasn't all. If the publican collected more than the original amount, he got to keep it. There was a risk, though. If the publican collected less than he expected, then he had to pay the balance to Rome. Needless to say, this system lent itself to considerable corruption and abuse. Since anything the publican collected above and above the official amount of the tax was simply profit, there was a great deal of incentive to overcollect, sometimes dramatically. And let's be honest, nobody likes a tax collector. And the more oppressive the government, the less we like it. To top this off, the Romans were foreign invaders and occupiers in Judea, and the publicans were Jews who were working for these enemies of the Jewish people. So the hatred was not unjustified. But Jesus, one of whose disciples, the evangelist Matthew, had been a publican, turned this understandable social convention on its head. What is important, he was saying, is not who you are or what you do for a living. What is important is where you place your faith and your trust. The Pharisee, with his rigorous adherence to the law of Moses, to following every jot and tittle of protocol, whether at the temple, at home, or in the streets, had in the process turned the law into an idol. He was, in effect, worshiping the law itself rather than the God to whom that law pointed. And he himself got puffed up with pride at how well he observed it. God, I thank you that I am not like other men or even this tax collector. Meanwhile, the tax collector himself, the publican, was under no such illusions. He knew the unpleasant position his job placed him in, having to take money from his own people to give it to those who were oppressing them, and making his living by defrauding them in the process. He may have felt that he had no other choice, or he may have suddenly had that realization after working happily in the position for some time. We don't know. What we do know is that he had an epiphany of sorts and realized the depth of his sinfulness. And what was his response? He stood far off from the oh-so-good Pharisee and would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He did, in other words, the two things which are most needful for us to do to get right with God. He perceived the nature and extent of his own sinfulness, and he repented of that sin before God. And because of that, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the publican rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is, needless to say, exactly the opposite of what the world tells us. The world celebrates pride. The world also celebrates accomplishment, and it often doesn't seem to care too much how one got to the top of the corporate ladder, or the governmental structure, or raking in the megabucks as an entertainer, or an athlete, or a social media influencer, or a politician. This is not to say that there are not very successful people out there in worldly or human terms who are also very much right with God. People who have employed moral means to get to where they were, who give back to their communities and to those in need, and who are very acutely aware of their own sinfulness. People who regularly say with the publican, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It is not success that gets in the way of holiness per se. It is success that we attribute solely to our own efforts, without remembering that every gift, every talent, every knowledge, skill, or ability that we have comes ultimately from God. It is success which uses immoral means to achieve it. It is success which leads us to look down on those who have not enjoyed similar attainments or who have not achieved similar accomplishments. And it is forgetting that all have sinned and fallen short. You, me, all of us, and that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So let us, like that publican, stand afar off and in humility pray unto Almighty God, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with the Father and the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever. Amen.